In Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse, that's the first verse of the Bible, where he makes that statement, in the beginning, God. And then, of course, he tells us that he created the heavens and the earth. But that first declaration, in the beginning, God, declaring the existence of God. And last Sunday night, we took consideration of the evidence that God has provided in that creation that Genesis 1 gives the detailed description of, that is the proof that God gives of his existence to mankind. His eternal power and Godhead, as he puts it in that passage in Romans chapter 1, his godness, the fact that he is, that he exists, and that he's eternally powerful. We know that we have an eternally powerful God and Creator. We're part of that evidence and proof that God has given. The details of how he created all those things are given in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And so we're taking this opportunity to consider some of these things that God declares to us concerning what was in the beginning. A week ago, we started in Psalm 103 and verse 7, which we want to go back and revisit tonight, where it says, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of men. Where God has revealed through Moses, in the book of Genesis particularly, but also some of the other books, Exodus and some of the other ones also build on that or touch on those same subjects again, but particularly the book of Genesis, as the name suggests, it's a book of the beginnings. And God spoke about these things to mankind using the prophet Moses to reveal his word to about what happened in the beginning. I mean, it was long after Moses, or long before Moses' own lifetime on this earth, that God had created everything. Moses certainly didn't know as a witness to those things. There were no witnesses to those things that Genesis chapter 1 declares until the moment on the last day, the sixth day of the creation, when we get to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, when he created man, when he made Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, as he goes on to describe in Genesis chapter 2. But only on that sixth day when he made man did the first witness to anything come into existence. But that was after God had created everything else. So when God tells us about what happened in the beginning, he's telling us about things that none of us were there to see. Nobody was around to see. And so God has chosen to make known what he has done in that book especially. But once again, we do see not just other books of Moses, but other books in the Bible that attest to those same things that are revealed in the book of Genesis. And we learn much by looking at and studying what is revealed there. In fact, if we don't have that foundation of the things that God teaches us in the book of Genesis, how are we going to understand anything properly of what God has to say anywhere else? It's all based on that beginning point. And nothing is more important than that opening statement of the Bible, in the beginning, God, that we do have a maker. Now, the Bible declares that in the first verse of the Bible, and it's also contained from there to the end. But again, we don't have to have the Bible itself to let us know that we have a maker, to let us know that God exists. It declares that, but the proof is given by God, by all these things that he has made. We went through that last week and looked at many scriptures in the Old and New Testaments where God has provided the evidence of his existence by these things that are made. And so only the fool will be able to say in his heart that there's no God, as he tells us in Psalm 14 and verse 1. Where we end up at the very close, or where we ended up at the very close of our lesson a week ago on Sunday night, yes, there are two roads that we can go down, one of two roads. There's that broad road that leads to destruction. There's that straight and narrow road that leads unto eternal life. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We either choose to follow God or not. And there are many different ways we could choose to not follow God, but we're either following God or not. Those are the only two choices. Now, if we go to Jeremiah chapter 10 and look at verse 23, he does let us know that we need God to direct our steps. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, does that stop men from trying? How many people are trying to direct their steps and trying to make things happen for themselves and trying to decide for themselves what they think is good or right or wrong and define those things? But how much power is in a man? Do we have the authority to decide what is right and wrong? Do we have the power to make anything happen? Or do we depend upon God for all of that? We do. And if we choose to follow any other way than His way, we're making a very foolish choice. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 spells it out for us what the eternal implications are if we do not follow God. And of course, He has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He is the only name, the only one whereby men must be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. But here in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, when we choose to not follow the Lord, where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us without God in this world, but what happens then if we don't change that, our belief there, if we don't change what we're doing to then fulfill the will of God? Being without God in this world then becomes being without God in the hereafter. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. To be away from, separated from God and from His presence and from the glory of His power, that becomes an eternal condition. So to be without God and without hope in this life, if we do not choose the way that the Lord has provided, that way of salvation through His Son, then we are going to end up being without Him in eternity and suffering eternal punishment also as we are separated from His presence. Well, there's no reason for us to be in that condition now or in the hereafter. That's why we're here tonight. And we need to know God's truth. But there's a problem that mankind has. Even though God has provided all of that evidence of His existence, we go back to Romans chapter 1 where He talks about that. And again, verses 18 through 20, He makes it very clear that He has revealed His existence to everyone. We'll reread that like we read it last week, but then to build on, to go to the next point. And He says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. What may be known of God has been revealed to mankind, is what the Lord says there in verse 19. And it says, For God hath showed it unto them. God has shown to mankind these things that may be known of God. What things? Verse 20, He says, For the invisible things of Him. How did He make the invisible things known to man about of Himself? He says, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. It's not something that's hard to see. It's something clearly seen. He says, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So those are those invisible things of Him, His eternal power and His Godhead, His Godness, His divinity. So He's speaking of His existence and His eternal power that He possesses, that He's made known by the creation to all man. So that's why verse 20 ends with the words, so that they are without excuse. What man has an excuse to say didn't know there was a maker that he needed to seek and serve? No one has that excuse to be able to say they didn't know. And so very often we hear people bring up the hypothetical scenario of someone in a distant part of the world, in a remote area, that doesn't know and hasn't heard anything about Christ or the Word of God. And so if they never heard, then won't God save them anyway? Well, what do we know? We know that everyone knows that God exists, and therefore they're responsible for seeking Him. And the Lord promises, if you seek, you'll find. Now, is God going to, is his arm shortened that he cannot save? Is God limited to not be able to get the gospel to someone, even in a very remote area of this world? I've had the pleasure actually to meet some people, and it'd be hard to beat or find people in some more remote areas than some that I've gotten to meet people from. And they were seeking the Lord, and they heard the truth. And there's some there's some places in some deep jungles in India that is very difficult to get to, and the Lord has people there. There are churches of Christ in those areas, and it's not just that country. So it's been done. We have the actual proof of it, but God says that's what he would do anyway. So that hypothetical situation that some people come up with, it doesn't exist, where there's going to be someone who's seeking God but is never going to know about Christ. That will not happen. The Lord promises that. No man has an excuse. That's what the Lord says, and that's the bottom line. What's the problem that men had then? Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. So they knew him in the sense that they know his eternal power and Godhead. That gives us all the obligation to glorify him as God. If we have a God, we need to glorify him. We have a maker, we need to seek him. We belong to him. That's our duty. Now, how many people will do that? Not very many. Few there be that find it. And so they don't glorify him as God. They're not going to have an excuse, but that's the wrong choice that mankind makes. He says, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. He goes on to say in verse 28 of the same chapter, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's the problem that so many people have. They don't like to retain God in their knowledge, because if they think about him, what does that mean? Well, when they think about and consider they have a maker, then they have to consider that they need to do his will and seek him and find out what his will is and do that. But most people don't want to. So lots of people, most people in fact, don't like to retain God in their knowledge, at least to some extent. Now, there are going to be a lot of people that will claim some belief in God, but are they going to really search to find out what he says? Do they want to know that? Or do they not like to retain that in their knowledge? They don't want that there. They don't want all the responsibility that they then have knowing that, to be able to have to obey all of his commandments. So few have a mind that they want to do their maker's will. Very sad, and God's anger is revealed against mankind for that problem. But there are many that go to the point of actually saying they don't even believe in him at all. We need to be aware of that, because that, if you look at the numbers in our current time that we live in here in the United States of America in 2016, the fastest growing group, when they talk about numbers, religious numbers, the fastest growing group are those who are completely abandoning any religious beliefs at all. So atheism, agnosticism, all those terms, the ones who reject any kind of belief, they're growing in number. There's reasons for that. And I mean, it's abundant what's going on in our world today. It's very sad to see, but more and more people are becoming, like in Psalm 14, verse 1, fools that say in their heart there's no God. And will even say it with their mouths. So there are lots more people that are willing to do that. And something that we're bound to hear, we need to be aware of this, and we also need to be ready to answer the argument, the classic argument that they're all going to bring up, and we'll see it over and over again. I'm sure we've all heard it at one time or another. If you haven't, some of you young people need to listen to this. You'll be confronted with this. And it's sad to even see some people in some of the younger ones in schools will even profess this kind of foolishness. But that's what's happening. But they will use this argument that's called the Epicurean argument. And it's named after a Greek philosopher, Epicurus, who presented an argument against the existence of God. He thought he was very clever. Like he says, it says there in Romans 1:21, they became vain in their imaginations. And they become wise in their own eyes, but their foolish heart is darkened. Well, Epicurus was one of those. But he came up with an argument that he thought was very clever that would explain how there cannot be a God. The argument goes like this. Number one, if God wishes to prevent evil but cannot, his argument was then God was not all powerful. Then secondly, if he could prevent the evil but wouldn't, then he was blaspheming the goodness of God for that choice. But number three, then he said, if he has the power and the will to eliminate evil, then how could there be evil in the world? So his conclusion was there really can't be a God then. Well, there's a huge assumption underneath that that is wrong. The whole argument is based on the false premise that all suffering is inherently evil and that there's no good purpose to it. If there is any good purpose to any kind of suffering, that entire argument is gone, which is actually the case. And that's what we want to be aware of, because Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us there is a God, just like all the evidence that he gives us even outside of the Bible proclaims that. And when those who do not like to retain him in their knowledge speak up in their foolish heart and say that there is no God and use this argument, they all will come back to that. They can't avoid it. That's going to be their main friend, at least they think, to say why they don't believe in God is because of all the evil and the suffering in the world. What do we do with that? And what do we understand about the suffering that's in the world? Do bad things happen to good people? Happens every day. Is there any reason or cause for that? Is that some kind of evidence that we don't have a God or that he's not good? Not at all. But we have to understand and trust in him and what he says about these things. Now, if we go to the book of Genesis, to chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27, we read there that God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then in chapter 2, it gives more detail about how he did that. In verse 7 of Genesis 2, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, he put a man in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. It tells us in Genesis 2, verse 15. And then in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So there's the first commandment that God gave to man, and also with the warning of the consequence of disobedience. Now, right there in those verses, with the first man that he had just made, God gave him a choice. God gave him a choice to do his will or not. And when God gave man that choice, and we can see clearly from verse 17 there, where God spoke about what the consequence would be of choosing wrongly, of choosing to rebel against God's commandment and to disobey him, there would be consequences of that. Well, part of the consequences of that is that there would be evil in the world. When God gave man a choice whether or not to obey him, the choice of to not obey God introduces evil into the world. So how could God prevent there from being evil, any evil in the world? He would have to make man and give man no choice whatsoever in serving him. Is that in accordance with the will of God, to give man no choice, for man to be forced to serve him? Could God have created us all and force us into subjection to his will, where we had no choice and we would have to, by the power that God possesses, have to do his will and serve him? He is certainly capable of forcing any of us to do anything that he wants us to do. But was that God's will, for him to create man in his image and then for man to be forced to follow him? Or was it God's will to put man on this earth and to give man the choice of whether to serve him? Does God desire to have those who willingly choose to serve him and do his will? Even in the face of temptation, even in the face of persecution for doing what is right in the sight of God. And yes, it is God's will for man to have that choice, and for it is God's pleasure to have those who will humble themselves to be willing to glorify him as God, to seek him with all their heart, and to know him and serve him, even through temptations and persecutions. That's what God is looking for. That's who God is looking for. And we need to be that kind of person. But that is going to necessitate that there is evil in the world, because when there is a choice to to do good or evil, they're going to be those who choose evil. In fact, everyone, if they live long enough to be able to make that choice, they're going to choose evil at some point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know that in Romans 3, verse 23. We know in the third chapter of Genesis, Eve ate, was deceived and ate that, of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gave to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. And so they both disobeyed the commandment of God and did suffer the consequences. In fact, God also brought a curse on the man and the woman for their disobedience. And that's part of what we need to understand as the consequences of disobedience to God, of sin, which is transgression of God's law. That's the definition of sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. So as soon as someone transgresses against God's law, commits sin, they're going to suffer the consequences of that. And many times that's also going to cause suffering for others. So suffering is partly a result of God giving us the choice of whether or not to obey Him. Now, part of that suffering is going to be upon ourselves for our own wrong choices. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We see that in verses 19 and 20 when he defines two kinds of suffering. 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now right there in those two verses, that passage right there completely destroys Epicurus' argument. He makes it very clear in those verses that God considers a good purpose for suffering. And there is a suffering that he, for righteousness' sake, that is, that he will have great favor for man willing to endure. But what is the other kind of suffering? He says, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults? The word fault is not just for having something that we can't control. Sometimes we talk about somebody having a fault or a flaw, maybe in their appearance or something that they can't help. No, this is speaking about in the sense of sin, of one who has done wrong, chosen to do wrong. Again, there's that choice that God gives us all. If we choose to disobey the Lord and then we're buffeted, that's when we are suffering the chastening of the Lord. We're suffering punishment or consequences, adverse consequences because we've chosen to disobey the Lord. That's what he's speaking about there. Is there glory in that? Is there something glorious about suffering because you have chosen to do wrong as a consequence of your own wrong actions? That's not a glorious thing, but that's something that happens. If we choose to do evil, many times we're going to suffer consequences for that. Bad things will happen to us because we've chosen to do something wrong. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. So is there suffering that comes upon those who do those kinds of things? There are lots of different kinds of suffering that they will go through because of those kinds of choices, the choice to do evil in God's sight. And he tells us not to suffer for that. So even though we have, or for some, at least for some things, we need to put that away. But there is suffering that comes upon people because they choose to rebel against God and to commit sin. But we also suffer sometimes because of the wrong choices that other people make. And this is when bad things happen to good people as a result of that sometimes. And there can be some very horrible things, heart-wrenching things, things that are difficult to explain other than the fact that we know that is a consequence of the choices that people are given by God. Now, of course, God does have the power over Satan to limit Satan in any way that he chooses. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. That's clear from a study of the book of Job. Satan could not do anything that he desired with Job, only what God allowed him to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us similarly that God will not allow any of us to be tempted above what we can bear. He will provide a way of escape through every temptation. He's faithful to do that. So God has full power and control over Satan and what he does. Does God decide to allow Satan to bring temptations upon men that when they act upon those temptations and choose to do evil, that righteous people will suffer things because of that, that is something that happens. Innocent people can suffer because of the evil that other people do. Now, we have an example of that in the fourth chapter, actually the third chapter of the Bible. If we go back and look at that in Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19, we referred to this a moment ago, but let's go there and read that, Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Were there consequences for man's, the first sins that were committed on the earth? Yes. Now, there was the one that God had mentioned in verse 17 of chapter 2. In the day that they ate thereof, they did surely die. They were separated from God. They died spiritually, were separated from God by their sins. But then in Genesis chapter 3, 16 to 19, there were further consequences. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and dust, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Are any of those consequences that he mentions there, are they still with us on this earth today? Yes. And so some of the consequences that we all suffer do have their origins there in the beginning when Eve and then Adam committed sin against God. Now, one thing that we don't want to be confused about, we want to compare a couple of scriptures now before we run out of time. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and look at verses 5 and 6, where God lets us know that this is the pattern that occurs in the world when evil is done. And there are reverberations from that, or consequences that can be felt for generations even. But let's read Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. All right, well, there's God's work and what he does with the righteous, and also what he does with those who do evil. And can there be consequences that last for 3 to 4 generations of those who do evil? Yes, those consequences can be long-lasting. Now, here's a question. Does that mean that God is holding people that are innocent responsible for something wrong that somebody else has done? Does he charge us with the guilt of other people's sins? Now, there's a difference between suffering as a consequence of something that somebody else has done versus being charged by God with the guilt of that, or being held responsible to God for that choice that somebody else has made. Are we going to answer before God for other people's works and choices, or are we going to all be judged according to our own works? It's going to be according to the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We're all going to give account of ourselves before God. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, God dealt with this particular issue in verse 20, where the Israelites were accusing God of evil. They were accusing God of charging them with the guilt of their father's sins. They were claiming innocence, which that was also false. They weren't innocent at all. But they said their fathers had eaten sour grapes, and they, the children, their teeth were set on edge. And that was the proverb they were using in verse 2 of Ezekiel 18. But in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20, God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now that's how it's going to be in the judgment. We're all going to bear our own judgment for our own choices and actions, not somebody else's. And so we're not born with the guilt of Adam's sin. We're not charged with the guilt of anybody's sins except for our own. But does that mean that we don't suffer any consequences because of things that other people do? It happens all the time. And that's what Exodus chapter 20 and verses 5 and 6 were dealing with. That does happen. So we can be innocent and suffer because somebody else did something wrong. Well, Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, who are we referring to in this passage? Think of Abel. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And why did he slay him? Why did he kill him? Well, as it tells us, because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's works were evil. So Abel suffered for righteousness' sake. Because he had done what was right in the sight of God, he got killed by his brother. Now, did he suffer any consequence for Cain's choice? Cain chose to commit murder. Well, any time that somebody makes that choice, there's somebody that's suffering for that choice, aren't they? There's somebody getting killed, and they're suffering because of the wrong choice that the other person made. There are lots of things like that, just about anything that somebody... It's hard to find, in fact, a sin that's not going to adversely affect somebody else. That's one reason, another good reason we shouldn't commit sin, because we're not just hurting ourselves, we're hurting other people. You consider any of the... look at the Ten Commandments. In fact, we read earlier this morning in Romans 13, 8 through 10, when he goes through those things, as he tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law, and the commandments are comprehended in that saying of love thy neighbor, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he mentions those commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. All of those commandments, he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. But anytime you break one of those commandments, you're working ill to somebody. And you consider all those particular things, and stealing and killing and adultery and all of that. That hurts other people. Sin does that. And so there are going to be people that suffer as a consequence of what others do. We can even look at what happened in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 when the flood came. And the world changed at that time. If we had time right now, we could go back to look at some comparisons of the way the world was as it was described in Genesis 1 versus what God did with things when he brought that flood upon the world for its wickedness in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. There were changes that took place, permanent changes that took place on earth as a result of that, when the fountains of the deep were broken up and the firmament was dissolved and rain fell for the first time, as a mist had before come up from the ground to water the earth, as he tells us in Genesis 2. There were changes that took place there. And some of that set into pattern lots of the natural disasters that we had. There were no hurricanes and tornadoes and all those kinds of things beforehand that would have fit in with the world as it existed before the flood. But now there are things that happen, and we still suffer consequences, really, for the evil that all those people were doing back then when God made that decision to do that, what he did with the flood. And there's still reminders today of that, and things that can still affect mankind. So there are lots of ways in which the wrong choices that people make, even long ago, can have some effects on others, even right down to the present day. But that's what happens when men do evil in the sight of God. But obviously, it's God's choice for God's will for men to have choices whether or not to serve him, and that's going to therefore bring in evil into the world. But suffering for righteousness' sake is something that's necessary from what God teaches. That is for our spiritual growth, as we saw that reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, 19 and 20 a while ago. Let's go and read verse 21 as we see God very plainly telling us that this is his will, that we follow Christ in his footsteps and suffer for doing righteousness. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now Jesus did no wrong, as it says in verse 22, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus did no wrong and suffered greatly. He was the man of sorrows. We are called to follow in his steps. And when we follow him, we're going to suffer for doing what is right. People will do evil to us because we're doing what's right. So that's something that God tells us is favor with him. It's thankworthy, acceptable with him, verses 19 and 20, when we endure those kinds of sufferings. It's God's will for that to happen, and God uses that to make us to grow in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7 says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith is purified. We grow spiritually by enduring those sufferings, which is why he tells us we should count it all joy. We shouldn't be like Epicurus and say that somehow is evidence that there's no God. That's just evidence of foolishness in the heart of somebody that would say something like that. That's all that's evidence of. God says there's a good purpose for those things for us, and he's going to work it all together for our good, Romans 8:28. And so in the end, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed, Romans 8 and verse 18. So we can trust the Lord knowing he has a good purpose for the evil that exists in this world. It is his will that there be such. But God will work it for the good of his faithful and righteous servants. And so we know that Epicurus and his argument are false. We need to have those scriptures in our minds to be able to answer that, because there's a growing number of those that are being bold and not liking to retain God in their knowledge and will attack our faith in God. And we can answer those with what God says, particularly for the sake of those who need to not have their faith in God undermined or destroyed by the unbelievers. Tonight is an opportunity for anyone that's here to show your faith in God and in His commandments, to trust Him, to obey His commandments. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you have an opportunity now to confess your faith in Christ as the Son of God and to obey His gospel, to repent and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. If you have not yet done that, then tonight is an opportunity for you to do that. This is also an opportunity for anyone that is a Christian that needs to repent and return to the Lord. If you have sin that you do need to repent of, or if you need the prayers and encouragement of your brethren here tonight, anyone that needs to come, please do so now while we stand together and sing.